Universal Treaty serving as kind of a framework for all of that. And I encouraged everyone in the class to pick up Meredith Klein's book, Kingdom Prologue, and read through it. Has anyone done that? Not a single person has done that. Oh, that makes me feel really good. Okay. And we've talked about how the Bible is bicovenantal, right? There are two major covenants that serve as an outline for the story of the Bible, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, sometimes called the covenant of creation or the covenant of redemption. We've worked our way through those things, through those realities here in the last several weeks. And we've also made the argument that as we've looked at the covenant small c that make up the covenant of grace, we've made the observation that these small c covenants that make up the covenant of grace are not new and different ways that we are saved, but rather the covenants that make up the covenant of grace actually are revelatory. They're revelatory. They explain, they give more data as to how it is that God would crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. More data given. So the covenant of grace made up, of course, with the first preaching of the gospel, with the Adamic covenant preached to Adam and Eve in the garden with that great promise that God would crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. Very vague promise, very vague covenant made with Adam and Eve after the fall, initiating the covenant of grace. And then various covenants, small c, that subsequently follow along afterwards with more and more and more data, more and more revelation explaining how that vague and somewhat cryptic first preaching of the gospel will be fulfilled. Last time, if you can remember a week ago, we looked at, very insufficiently, but we looked at the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant last time. Today we wrap things up by looking at the new covenant. The new covenant. We just celebrated the new covenant with the Lord's Supper here, didn't we? New covenant in Christ's blood. Right. So let's think about the new covenant here this morning. And to do that, we need to think about the concept of anticipation, the concept of anticipation. Want us to recognize that when we come to the key text that has to do with the promise of the new covenant in the book of Jeremiah, it's important for us to understand the context of what's going on in the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of the clearest texts that we have laid out for us, this final covenant, the new covenant. So, when we come to the time of Jeremiah, remember what has already happened with the Abrahamic covenant. God promised to make a great nation out of Abe's descendants, give them a land, even as Yahweh covenants to take upon himself the covenant curses. Remember in Genesis 15, even as God promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation, give him a land, be a blessing to all the nations, God promised that he would take upon himself the covenant curses. And do you remember in Genesis 15, Abraham cut all the animals and placed them in two, and then the smoking pot that went back and forth between the cut animals, which represented Yahweh himself, promising to take upon himself the covenant curses if the covenant is broken. That's Abraham and Abraham's covenant. You might remember the Mosaic covenant, where Yahweh redeems his people out of Egypt, shows them how to live by giving them the law, places them in the land eventually, and Israel as the vassal promises to live according to the stipulations of the covenant and accept the curses if there is failure. How did Israel do with that? Well, hold that thought. How about the Davidic covenant that followed? Yahweh promises that there would be a son of David that would rule on David's throne forever. And God even gives the job description of a righteous Israelite king in Deuteronomy 17. How did Israel's kings do with the job description of Deuteronomy 17? So as we look at particularly the covenant stipulations of the Mosaic covenant and of the job description of the righteous king as part of the prelude to the Davidic covenant, how did Israel do? How did Israel's kings do in keeping a covenant with Yahweh? How did they do? So here's what I want you to do. Well, we're thinking here at this point, we're thinking anticipation. Turn to your neighbor and have a 2-minute conversation. How did Israel do in keeping the Mosaic covenant? And how did Israel's kings do in keeping the Davidic covenant, the job description of Deuteronomy 17? And can you think of a real specific, concrete example of how they did for either Mosaic or Davidic covenant? 2-minute conversation. I will be a time Nazi, and I will watch the time here, okay? Okay, 2-minute conversation with your partner. That's your question. Try to make it concrete. Come up with a story. How did Israel do? Let's deal first with the Mosaic covenant, right? Israel promised. They covenanted. We will keep the law. We will keep the law and bear the curse if we fail. And Joshua even twice renewed the covenant. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. How did Israel do with their responsibilities under the Mosaic covenant? And can you think of some specific examples from the Old Testament? Anybody? We do have a mic runner back here, Mr. Matt. So, Mosaic covenant. Anybody want to share a specific example from the Old Testament? Don't be shy. This is not a shy bunch. Yes, right up here in the front, Jonathan.
They pretty much failed immediately.
Yeah.
They were offering sacrifices to a golden calf while Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments.
Yes, how about that? And Aaron even said, "Here, behold your God who brought you out of Egypt." So the golden calf representing Yahweh, right? Right off the bat. What else? Sue?
Israel broke away from and worshiped north of Jerusalem. They quit worshiping God in Jerusalem.
Yes.
So there were two nations then.
So we had the divided kingdom.
Yeah.
With... You remember the name of the two kings? Geneva students? Under the divided kingdom? The two Bohems. Remember them? Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. And Jeroboam set up two alternative worship sites, which is what Sue, I think, is alluding to. One in Dan and one in Bethel. And then eventually those worship sites that were originally set up to be worship sites of Yahweh became worship sites of Baal. Yeah. Can you think of other examples? Mosaic covenant. Yes, right over here. Right over here. Come on, Matt. You can go faster than that.
Where am I going? Who was it?
Matt was my student way back when, by the way. He was a little faster back then. That was terrible. I can't believe I said that. Yes, go ahead. Go right ahead.
All right. In the time of the judges, the last verse says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes.
Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's right. Yeah, that's the time before the king. Setting up the need for the king, which was both desired in a wrong way, but also provided for providentially as a part of God's plan, right? All right, how about under the Davidic covenant? How did the Davidic kings do in maintaining their responsibilities under the job description of a righteous king in Deuteronomy 17? Timothy, right here, Timothy. Matt's getting a workout today. Right here, Timothy Rester in the middle. Yeah.
Pretty much all of the book of Kings and Chronicles, it starts with like Solomon accumulating all like the wealth and women and not obeying the word and going to war. But we already talked about Jeroboam and setting up, you know, alternate worship sites and killing all of his competitors and just pretty much the downfall of the line of kings that yes. you witness is just very evident of, like, we had two good kings and then it just goes downhill from there.
Yeah. Yeah, remember the Deuteronomy 17 job description of a righteous king, which you alluded to, was four W's, right? It pertained to wealth, war, women, and the word. Those four job description elements. And Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, didn't do very well. How many wives did he have? I always get this mixed up. 300 concubines and 600 wives or something like that. Man, I have trouble keeping track of just one. How about you, Jonathan? As a matter of fact, I think that we are actually supposed to read the rest of Old Testament history in light of Israel's failure with regards to keeping the Mosaic covenant, as well as we're to read the rest of the Old Testament in light of Israel's king's failure to live up to the job description of Deuteronomy 17. If you remember reading through 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, there's always an evaluative statement made about the kings in Israel and the kings in Judah. Always an evaluative statement. Even the best of the best kings, the ones that we would consider to be the righteous kings, like Hezekiah, like David, like Josiah, each one of these righteous kings, fatal flaw. Each and every one of them. We know what David's fatal flaws were. Do you remember what Hezekiah's fatal flaw was? Hezekiah, a righteous king, after he was delivered by the Lord from Sennacherib and the Assyrian army, foreign emissaries from a faraway land came to visit Hezekiah. And what did Hezekiah do when those foreign emissaries from a far distant land came to visit? The text doesn't show us that Hezekiah bragged upon the Lord, boasted upon the Lord in his salvation, but rather Hezekiah took these foreign emissaries to his treasury and showed them all of his wealth. That's one of the W's. And it just so happened that those emissaries were from where? Babylon. And within about 100 years, Judah had become a vassal state of Babylon and ultimately carried off into exile. Even Josiah, the last of the righteous kings, for some strange reason that the Bible doesn't explain, goes out and marches against the Egyptian armies and loses his life in the Valley of Armageddon, actually, below Mount Megiddo. The Bible doesn't explain why he did that, But he went out apparently on his own without inquiring of the Lord and loses his life. And then we have a quick sequence of kings that replace kings that replace kings in Judah, ultimately leading to the Babylonian exile, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So we find, at least in major part, the Abrahamic covenant on the one hand, with the imagery of the carcasses and the smoking pot, that God will indeed take upon himself the covenant curses, that should be held in tension with what we find in the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant, which show both human weakness, human inability. We heard a sermon about it this morning. Human inability to keep law, human inability to live righteously, as in the case of the kings. And so we're left with a question mark as we read through the Bible, and that is, how will the deepest of all human problems be resolved, namely the problem of the human heart? And that takes us then to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, two contemporary prophets, as we come to really the end of the kingly period just prior to the Babylonian exile. This is the state of affairs when we get to the 6th century BC. Northern kingdom of Israel, taken into exile, dispersed by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC, and we never hear much at all about any of the tribes of the northern kingdom. They're dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire, intermingling with all the various peoples. Only the poorest of the poor dirt farmers are remaining back in the land. And they end up intermarrying with other peoples that are brought in from other places, and they become the Samaritans, kind of mixed race people, part Jewish, part Israelite, I should say, and part foreign, and their religion reflects that kind of syncretistic understanding of religion. In the south, the southern kingdom, we have a series of evil kings, not to say the series of evil kings even in the north, but a series of evil kings in the south, ultimately then leading to three waves of exile, Judean exiles being sent into Babylon, including Ezekiel himself, carried off into exile in Babylon, and then eventually the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple. Jeremiah, as we know, is carried off ultimately to Egypt. Much of Jeremiah's ministry, you know, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Do you know why he's called the weeping prophet? He's weeping because he knows what the future holds from a word from the Lord, which is the Babylonian exile and the death and destruction that will happen. And no one listens to Jeremiah. For a time, he's in a pit by the order of the king. Ultimately, Ezekiel then is on the banks of the Kabar River in Babylon, weeping on his 30th birthday, because now he's old enough to be a priest in the temple, but he's on the banks of the Kabar River in Babylon, weeping because he's in a foreign land, unable to serve as a priest, which would have been his calling. And that kicks off the book of Ezekiel. So, why has all this happened? This dreadful history, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, Ezekiel on the banks of the Kabar River in Babylon. Why has all this happened? All of this has happened because Israel has failed to keep covenant. Israel's received the covenant curses that are stipulated under the Mosaic law. Israel's kings have failed to live up to Deuteronomy 17. But yet we still have this tension promised way back in Genesis 15 to Abraham that God ultimately will take upon himself the curses of those who fail to keep covenant. Do you see the tension? So we should ask, what do we learn about the human heart in the way that human beings responded to the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant? What do we learn about the human heart? We learn that the human heart is desperately wicked. Human heart is deeply fallen and self-absorbed. The human heart is really good at setting up oneself as God and not acknowledging the real, true God. Now, this doesn't make, for example, the law a bad thing. The Ten Commandments given as part of the Mosaic stipulation, the Mosaic covenant, not a bad thing. The Ten Commandments are good. Even the purity rites are good. Sacrificial system, good. Because they all point to the need to be righteous, the need to be holy. These are all good things. Ten Commandments, a really, really good framework for Christian ethics. But these laws in and of themselves cannot change the reality of the human heart, which is desperately wicked. We learn all this that comes as a result of people attempting to live out the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant on their end of the responsibility. We learn all of this. So when we come to the end of this period, right, Judah carried off into exile. Ministry of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There's a question that's still hanging out there. What will God do about the human heart? And we have the answer. We have the answer in the new covenant. We have the answer in the new covenant. So here's one of the key texts that we have in the Old Testament that pertains to the promise of what God will do to address the problem of the human heart, which is desperately wicked. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. I like color coding stuff, which you've already seen. So I've actually identified, and this corresponds nicely with what Robertson says in his book, but I've identified four elements here as part of the new covenant that I'd like for us to reflect on together here. But here's Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Let me read through it and then spend a little bit of time dwelling on these four elements that make up the new covenant. Okay. Remember, this is Jeremiah. He is writing in a time where he's just on the verge of the Babylonian exile and destruction of the city. He writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." And then we have these four elements. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive them of their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." So four things, four distinct elements that make up the new covenant that God will make. I want you to notice, here are the four things in this key text. First, Notice how the text says that I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. So the new covenant is all about God's promise to address our heart issue. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. The law, while good, cannot resolve the heart problem that humans have. Only the Lord himself by his Spirit does this. Not human effort. Right? So what we learn, what's revealed to us as this first element of the new covenant is that unless the heart is changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will not be able to sufficiently in any way follow God's law. That law has to be taken from outside of us and written on our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right. Secondly, there's a reestablishment of God's covenant with his people. Israel broke covenant and was exiled. With the coming of the new covenant, there's a reestablishment of God's covenant with his people. I will be their God and they will be my people. Yahweh as suzerain and Israel's vassal is reestablished with the coming of the new covenant. But we ought to ask ourselves the question, what's the boundary of Israel here? What is meant by Israel? And here is where, boy, I wish we had some more time to explore this, but here is where we begin to see an expansion of exactly who Israel is. Right? In Acts chapter 15, after Pentecost and after the early church is formed and after Paul's successful ministry among the Gentiles, we have what's called the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where all the early church leaders have to gather together to resolve the question of what do we do with all these Gentiles who are becoming Christians? Do we require them to become Jewish, be circumcised, and convert to Judaism in order to be a Christian, a full-fledged Christian? Should they come under the law and the purity rites and all this kind of stuff in order to be a full-fledged Christian? Or what do we do with all these Gentiles who are coming in? And there's a whole debate, whole discussion about all of that. And then we have James, the half-brother of Jesus, who apparently is a leader of the church there in Jerusalem. And he gets up and he quotes from an obscure passage in the book of Amos, which talks about the reestablishment of the tent of David. And he applies, James does, this reestablishment of the kingship of David and of the tent of David. He connects that with the coming of Gentiles to faith in Christ. Right? The Davidic kingship, in other words, includes citizens made up of Jews and Gentiles. So the reestablishment of God's covenant relationship with his people, now his people are more than just Jews who've placed their faith and trust in Christ, but Israel is also made up of Gentiles who've placed their faith and trust in Christ, citizens of this reestablished kingship of David. This is quoted back in Acts chapter 15. So that's the second piece of the new covenant. Third, imminent knowing through a greater mediator. Notice the text says, and no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And the text is saying there's no need for a teacher anymore because everyone will know Now, we need to spend some time thinking about that together. I make my living as a teacher. So does that mean I should quit my job? Right. What is meant in this part of the New Covenant promise that no longer shall each one teach his neighbor? What's meant here is that there's no longer a need for a human mediator like Moses, right, or even like a human king or a human prophet, which often stood between God's people and God himself, but rather God will dwell immediately with his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ becomes our one God-man mediator who is so much better and so much greater than any other human mediator that ever existed. In this sense, Christ is the new and greater Moses. Christ is the new and greater Elijah. Christ is the new and greater David, because he is the God-man and perfect in every possible way as a mediator could be. And Christ sends his Spirit to dwell in the hearts of people so that we have an intimacy of knowledge of God, which we celebrated this morning as we participated in the Lord's Supper. Christ was present spiritually with us as we tasted together and drank together to see that the Lord is good. It's an expression of Christ's direct presence with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. When the new covenant comes, there's the promise of that greater and better mediator who will be our teacher by the power of the Spirit. Fourth, notice that the fourth element of the new covenant states, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And so the sin problem that we all have taken care of finally and fully by the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. Sin and death conquered by Christ. Our sin is remembered no more. That's one of the features of the coming of the new covenant. Do you see it? See all four of those elements? That's what's new that comes about as a result of the new covenant. Human insufficiency remedied once and for all by the coming of Jesus Christ. Let me encapsulate it here in these couple of statements. The previous covenants, small c, that make up the covenants of grace, while each revealing important elements regarding how God would crush the head of the serpent from the seed of the woman, do not yet reveal how the problem of the wayward human heart will be healed. The promise of the new covenant points to how the wayward human heart that first became rebellious in the garden will ultimately be healed, and through whom it will be healed, namely Jesus. Now, I have to take you to another text. I don't know if you can see this. I had to try to fit it all on the screen. I don't know if you can see this. Can you see this okay? Maybe those in your back can't see it very well. This is, I want to say this is probably my favorite passage in the Bible. This is Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 47. This is a text that reflects one particular reality of the new covenant. And this particular text talks about a new temple. So as Ezekiel writes this portion of his book, the temple's been destroyed. It's nothing but rubble in Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel's wondering, you know, hey, I'm a priest, I'm called to be a priest. What's going to happen when we return? He's recognized that God has promised that Judah is going to return from exile. What kind of worship will we have when we get back into the land? And so the Lord gives gives Ezekiel a vision of a brand new temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. This is recorded for us in Ezekiel chapter 47. And this temple that's described here that you probably can't see very well up on the screen, this temple is like a life-giving temple on steroids, is the best way to describe it. Okay? This temple that's to be rebuilt is incredibly life-giving. Nothing like it has ever been seen. And I'll just give you the Shida Mental summary of what this text says, okay? What the text tells us is that in this brand new temple that's to be rebuilt when the people return from the land, that coming from the altar of this new temple is a trickle of water. A little trickle of water that flows out of the foot of this altar, and it flows east. And then this trickle of water, once it hits the Kidron Valley, begins to flow south, and that trickle of water becomes a little stream. And then as that little stream begins to flow south in the Kidron Valley down toward the Dead Sea, it becomes what we might call around here a creek. Ankle deep. And then it becomes a river, right up to your waist. And then that little trickle eventually becomes a floodplain. Can't even walk past it, can't even walk across it. And then when that river, that torrential floodplain, hits the Dead Sea. By the way, you know why they call it the Dead Sea? Nothing living in it. Right, 10% mineral content. You don't swim in the Dead Sea, you float. It pushes you to the top. I've tried to swim in the Dead Sea before. I did it once. I'll never do it again. It's really yucky. Kind of disgusting. It's called the Dead Sea for a reason, because there's nothing alive in it. As soon as this water that starts as a trickle from the altar becomes this torrential floodplain, once it hits the Dead Sea is filled with life. Every kind of fish bursts forth in life in the Dead Sea. Matter of fact, this water that comes first as a trickle from the altar, then as a torrential flood, then hits the Dead Sea. Even the banks of the Dead Sea, which if you were to visit it today, has all these encrusted salt deposits. Things don't grow very well in salt. But this creek, this river, this torrential floodplain is so life-giving that even the trees along the banks produce fruit, a different kind of fruit every month. And even the leaves are so life-giving that they're for the healing of the nations. That's how life-giving this little trickle of water that later becomes a floodplain that hits the Dead Sea and things spring forth into life. Right. Now, here's the interesting question. This is one of the most interesting passages in Scripture, because it should cause us to ask the question, when was this passage fulfilled in Ezekiel 47? Because Judah returned from exile, and Judah actually, when they returned, eventually rebuilt the temple under the ministry of Haggai. So was this passage fulfilled then? Maybe partially, but even the old timers, the old folks who remembered what Solomon's temple was like, and they saw this new one that Haggai built, they wept, because it was so insufficient, so rudimentary compared to Solomon's temple. They wept. But the temple was rebuilt. Temple sacrifices were begun. Was Ezekiel 47 fulfilled there? Maybe in part. Jesus, in John chapter 7, recorded for us that Jesus was teaching in the temple. Where was he teaching? In the temple. And Jesus stood up in a loud voice on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and let him drink. And out of the midst of him, the one who believes in me, out of the midst of him will flow rivers of living water." And then John adds a comment. Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit, which had not been given yet. So I ask again, when was Ezekiel 47 fulfilled? With the coming of Jesus, who is the dispenser of life, who is the giver of the Holy Spirit, who is, by the way, the temple. Remember, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," speaking about himself. So was Ezekiel 47 fulfilled in the time of Jesus, this image of the new covenant? Partially in Christ. When will it ultimately be fulfilled? Revelation chapter 22 picks up exactly off of the pages of Ezekiel 47 a description of the trees that are along the banks of the Dead Sea. It superimposes that image on the new heavens and the new earth. Exact same language used. So what we have here is an example of what's called, you ready for this term? Okay. Apotelesmatic prophecy. Apotelesmatic prophecy, or an example of a prophecy with multiple layers of fulfillment. So Ezekiel 47, this brand new life-giving temple, partially fulfilled as Judah returns from Israel from Babylon and rebuilds the temple, partially fulfilled there, partially fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the temple, who dispenses new life, namely sending his Holy Spirit to give new life. And thirdly, ultimately and fully fulfilled when? When the Lord Jesus comes back and removes the curse and initiates the new heavens and the new earth, where life, where creation itself will be so abundant and filled with life that it's like a tree that produces a different kind of fruit every month, and its leaves are even life-giving for the healing of the nations. That's the promise that we have in the new covenant that has these multiple layers of fulfillment, even as it's attached to this imagery of the new temple. Pretty cool stuff, huh? We celebrated today in the Lord's Supper the new covenant. Did you notice it? In the language of institution, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Who is it that wins for us all of the benefits of the new covenant? Jesus Christ. This is what all of the previous covenants that make up the covenant of grace has been waiting for. From that initial preaching of the vague gospel in the garden, that God would crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman, all the way through the other covenants, small c, leading up to this. Christ is the one who wins for us all of the benefits promised to us in the new covenant. Well, I've left 5 minutes for questions here at the end. A couple of minutes for questions. Let me pause and ask if you have any questions. Let's frame our time by thinking of it this way. What have we learned about the nature of God as we've explored covenants together? Let's think about that question for just a minute. We have a couple of minutes. What have we learned about the nature of God as we've explored the covenants of the Bible together? What have we learned about the nature of God? Any thoughts?
He's gracious.
He's gracious. He ultimately takes upon himself the covenant curses. Yes? Isn't there a sense that God, in his immediacy, don't we get a glimpse into just how much God loves to redeem people, to redeem stuff even, more broadly beyond humans? Get a sense of his heart. It's at the core of who God is. He's a God who loves to redeem. What else do we learn about God through this survey? Greg? Yeah, personal. Covenants are personal, aren't they? We know of this from our own experience in the covenants that we make. Marriage, for example. Yeah. What have we learned about the nature of the Bible over the last several weeks? Yes?